Do you ever remember those old metronomes with the arm that goes back and forth? You ever have one of those at all? You know, as you can see, I took music lessons, and so I use that at times. Those old metronomes, they had a little spring mechanism in them. So you had to wind them up, and then they would work. You let the arm go back and forth, and that arm mechanism would eventually wind down as the arm went back and forth till finally the metronome arm would start to go slow, and then it would stop. What do you got to do in that moment? You got to rewind it, right? That's actually one of the problems, I would say, of the mechanical metronome. It's a great system, but if there's no one able to rewind it, then what happens is that it just won't work anymore. And the universe that we're living in is kind of like a giant metronome or a kind of giant alarm clock that you wind up. 13.8 billion years ago, scientists say the universe came into existence. And ever since that very beginning, the universe has been slowly unwinding down, back and forth, as the metronome arm, in a sense, goes. And I think, at least I can feel the unwinding of the universe in my bones. And I think we see it all around us. The universe is unwinding. It's going to take a long time to fully unwind. Scientists say 1 trillion years, maybe 10 trillion years, maybe 100 trillion years. Nobody really knows. But eventually the universe is going to fully unwind until it comes to a stop, like the metronome arm. When that last star flickers out and then disappears into an enveloping darkness, the whole universe that we are a part of, made up of hundreds and hundreds of billions of galaxies, each having 100 or more billion stars in them, it will all come to an end. Our universe will, in a sense, die. When something stops and it can't be rewound, then it dies a sort of death, and the universe will just disappear. At the end of the ultimate unwinding, there won't be anyone around to witness this moment, because everything else will have already become unwound too. And our sun's going through an unwinding process, and so is the earth, and so are our bodies. In our youth, I think we didn't really identify with this unwinding process. We didn't need to. We acted as if we might be the one that might escape the full implications of the unwinding. Of course, it doesn't take too long to realize that we're not going to escape it. The unwinding applies to us like it does to everyone else. As we became older, we had to start dealing with chronic pain. Chronic pain starts to figure into our calculations. Anybody here deal with chronic pain? Anybody who's not dealing with chronic pain, put up your hand. Right? Okay. Yeah, that's because you're young. And of course, Ken is special. Yeah. Ken is what I want to be like when I grow up. Yeah. Sleep becomes harder. Our bodies become stiffer. Eating becomes more challenging. See, the reality of unwinding is impossible, ultimately, to avoid. My diet has been narrowing over the last 20 years. Has yours? I can't eat all the things I once loved to eat. Dairy doesn't love me anymore. Sugar doesn't love me anymore. And maybe most tragically of all, beer does not love me anymore. And it breaks my heart. I got to tell you, it breaks my heart. And there's this narrowing of life, and I think if I keep going like this, I'm going to be able to eat carrots and celery at the end. That's all I can eat. What about you? What have you had to let go of as you've gotten older? I can feel my body unwinding. I'm old enough to realize and recognize this. I can't pretend it's not happening to me. The fragility of my body is simply undeniable. Our relationships can easily unwind, too. Our best laid plans are impacted by the unwinding. Our social systems can easily unwind. A church congregation can easily unwind. An economic model can easily unwind. Our trust can easily be unwound. The unwinding reality of life is everywhere. It's everywhere. We've been looking at the stained glass panels in the Trillium Building over the last several weeks. Collectively, they tell the story of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end and then beyond the end. I haven't really put the pictures up on the screen, but there they are. Now, there are actually 15 panels. When Dave Booth made this picture for us, he only counted 13 because there's two empty ones here, and he didn't include those. But there were supposed to be two stories told of Jesus in these empty panels here, too. And let's just kind of go through them because they're hard to put up on the screen because they're so, most of them, skinny and tall that you can't really see them better. Let's go to the next slide there. There's the birth of Jesus at the front here. If you come up and take a look. And the next picture is Jesus in the temple at 12. And then the next one is the mystery pane. It took me a while to figure it out, but I discovered in the notes that it's the baptism of Jesus was supposed to go there. Never got put in. The next one was the feeding of the 5,000. And then we go on to the next one. Again, see how skinny and tall it is, so you can't really see it. If you have a chance after church and you haven't really looked at them, go take a look. They're beautiful. Mary at the feet of Jesus. And then we got Jesus heals the blind man. And then Jesus cleanses the temple. I've mentioned to you this many times. They got the order wrong there. When they put it in, they got them put in backwards. That's a story I'd like to hear more about. Because see, if you go to the next one, Jesus enters Jerusalem. That has to come before Jesus cleanses the temple. He can't cleanse the temple if he's not in Jerusalem. So he comes and enters Jerusalem, then he cleanses the temple, and then we have the big one at the back that Brian talked about last week, the Last Supper, the center point of our stained glass story of Jesus. And then we go down this side of the church here. This is where the unwinding gets going. Jesus in the garden, and then Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And then there's Jesus before Pilate. And then Jesus crucified. And then Jesus resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus. And finally, the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the 15 panels that tells the whole story of Jesus in Trillium. It's not the whole story, but it's a pretty good survey of the life and ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you look at these beginning panels along here, things go reasonably well for Jesus at the beginning. People who are really impacted by the unwinding of life, the sick, the socially isolated, the poor, the marginalized, they respond powerfully to his message and to his ministry of healing, and especially the Gospel of Luke. Of all the Gospels, one gets the feeling that the whole Jesus enterprise, what he's up to, and what's being done through him, his mission, it just might work after all. There's that moment where you think it just might pull through the way he hoped it would. But the truth is that even the Son of God is not immune to the reality of the unwindingness of the world. In fact, if we're paying attention in his story, what he's been up to has been unwinding for a bit of time now. At this point in the story, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he knows that his ministry and his mission has been deeply unwound by the circumstances that he finds himself in. See, there's a bigger backstory in the Bible going on in the midst of the mission and ministry of Jesus. So the Bible says that we face a basic human problem. All human beings face this. It's that we've displaced God in our lives with ourselves, that we've replaced God and we put ourselves in God's place. I've been using over the last several months the analogy of a throne or an authority seat. God created us with an internal authority seat, an internal throne. And the original plan was that God would sit on this authority seat and he would collaborate with us in our lives through the grace and goodness of his love for us. But Adam and Eve had a different plan. They decided to fire God and place themselves under new management, under their own management. They decided to go it alone. Thanks God for your offer of collaboration, but we'd prefer it to go out on our own. We prefer, if you don't mind, to do it our own way. See, we want the freedom to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And the Bible says that this one choice, to place ourselves under our own management, has been our undoing, because that wasn't the plan. We were not designed to go it alone. It is this desire to go alone, to go it alone that begins the unraveling and unwinding of life. It's this desire to sit on our own authority seat that leads to the rampant selfishness and self-centeredness that we see in the world. It's this desire to sit on our own authority seat that leads to the greed and the pride and the violence and the subjugation and the exploitation that we find in the world today. The Bible calls our desire to live without God's collaboration in our lives sin. It's this sin that leads inevitably to the ultimate unwinding that we find in life. In the physical and social universe that we're a part of, all this unwinding that's impacting us comes from our desire to try to do it alone. And of course, the fullest implication of doing it alone and the implication of this unwinding is death and the nothing that awaits for us at the end of the unwinding. Jesus came into the world to show us how to step down. That is the antidote to the unwinding that we are experiencing in life. The whole point of the incarnation, his incarnation, was to show us how to step down. He came to call us and to show us how to freely and wholesomely give up our claim to our right to ourselves, to step off the authority seat and then offer it back to God. Jesus came to reveal God to us and to show us how to live a life worth living by stepping down. Because when we step down, we give God space to step up and reign in us, which means God can live and awaken in us. God can collaborate with us in our lives. Jesus came to put us back into right relations with our Heavenly Father. And in doing so, to put us back in right relations with each other. Because there's something deeply tormented when we place our lives under our own management. It's tormented. We only have to look around to see the truth of this. Why is it so hard for people just to get along with each other? Why can't really Russia and Ukraine make peace? Why can't the Tutsis and the Hutu in Rwanda live in peace with each other? Why can't we live in peace together in Canada in a deep, powerful way with each other? Why can't we just be fair with each other? Why do we have to choose to victimize and exploit each other in life? I could tell you stories. You've seen them. I probably don't need to tell you anything. There's rampant exploitation of people going on in the world. There are more slaves in the world today than at any other time in human history. Today. In the world, there are more people enslaved than at any other time in human history. Sexual exploitation is going around the world at levels that we have no clue about. Why does that have to be this way? I don't think I need to prove my point to you. I'm pretty confident you understand this. The unraveling is now touching Jesus' mission and purpose. It was probably baked in before he was even born, but there was a moment when it seemed like he might be able to turn the whole thing around. But now the reality of our existence is impacting his ministry, and there seems to be no escape for anyone from the unwinding that we experience in life. It touches even the Son of God. In the Jesus story told in our stained glass panels, the unwinding of Jesus' mission really gets accelerated at the Last Supper, that big set of panels at the back there. The final meal becomes a bungled mess. You see, there's Judas going off to betray Jesus to the authorities. And Jesus takes the beauty and wonder of the Seder meal and he changes it into an expression of his own selfless way by offering the bread as his flesh and the wine as his blood. We just celebrated that moment here in church. But the disciples, they're too busy arguing with each other about who and which one of them is the greatest. Who is the greatest of all disciples? And they're unwinding their community with each other in the conflict of deciding who is the most loyal or the most devoted or the most dedicated follower of Jesus. And Jesus again shows them what a life looks like when God reigns on the authority seat. I got a quotation there for you, Debbie, to put up. Luke says, within minutes they were bickering over who of them would end up the greatest. But Jesus intervened. Kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant, even the slave. The disciples respond to Jesus by justifying themselves. And then Jesus confronts them with this ugly truth. When the full power of the unwinding comes up against me, he says, it's going to unwind you too. You're going to take off. You're going to abandon me to my fate. You're going to leave me isolated and forlorn. You're going to forsake me. You're going to break your solemn vows that you've made to me. And this leaves them all speechless and empty. And it's in this moment that the disciples begin to go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in this moment when Jesus leads them off to the Mount of Olives. And it must have been a very quiet and solemn journey to that most isolated place. And when they arrive, Jesus steps away from his disciples. It says a stone thrower of sorts, and then he begins to pray to his heavenly Father. And it's really hard to know exactly what Jesus was thinking about when he fell to his knees. But it wouldn't surprise me to learn that he had come to a place of considerable doubt about the merits of what he was about to embark on. Everything had turned to disaster. It all had unraveled. In fact, his whole mission was still unwinding. The full implications of what was going to unfold was still working itself out. Even his inner core of disciples was falling apart right in front of his eyes. One of them had gone off to betray the authorities. The rest of them, well, they were up to their own shenanigans, but he knew that at least one of them would unreservedly deny him. And they seemed completely oblivious to what this whole enterprise that he had embarked upon was about. After all this time, his inner team didn't understand what he was up to, what the whole point of his ministry and his mission was, his purpose. If they don't get it after 3 years, what's the hope for the world then? What would be the point of carrying this forward to its logical end? And in the ancient world, to pray on one's knees signified the importance of what one was praying about. You only got on your knees when it was really, really a big deal. In that moment, Jesus is on his knees in the garden praying to his heavenly Father. And there must have been a temptation that came across him for a moment at least, of going alone. Sorry, God, can't see it. Can't see the point to it, don't understand what's going on. I don't see any remotely possible path forward, so I'm not going to do it. Maybe that's why he was sweating so heavily, so much so that the perspiration was coming off him like blood falling upon the ground. And you know, the worst part of it all is that if Jesus goes forward with God's plan, he's going to end up in the same place anyway than he would have if he decided to go it alone. What was the point of going through all that pain and suffering if he's going to end up dead anyway? You know, we go on alone, we allow the unraveling of life, and we end up with the inevitable death that comes to us. Well, what's the point of following God's path if it's going to lead you to death too? And that's what it means when he says, when he talks about the cup. He asks for the cup to be taken from him. He doesn't want to drink from this cup. He's not talking about the cup of suffering. As awful as that is, that's something that he can ultimately handle. He was referring to drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's what he didn't want to touch. He didn't want to touch God's wrath. What is God's wrath in the Bible? It's God's response to our desire to place our lives under our own management. It's God's response to our desire to go about life on our own. People are surprised to find out that the wrath of God is not about punishment. It has nothing to do with the wrath of God in the Bible. God's wrath is exactly the opposite of punishment. It's God simply saying to us, okay, have it your way then. Go ahead, sit on your throne. Make yourself into your own God. Put your life under your own management. Go about it. See where it gets you. Good luck. See you later. Bye-bye. Nice knowing you. It's God allowing us to live out the inevitable consequences that will come to us when we decide to go it alone. That's the wrath of God. It's not punishment. It's God's ultimate permissive will. It's God sitting on his hands and doing absolutely nothing as the unwinding unfolds over our lives. When Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, he is assuming all the consequences that comes from someone placing their life under their own management. He will experience God's wrath, which is God doing absolutely nothing. Nothing. God sitting on his hands and doing absolutely nothing. That is exactly what happens on the cross. In Jesus' case, this is going to happen to him. Even though he is following God's will, even though he's left that authority seat open for God. By drinking the cup, he will experience the complete unwinding and unraveling of everything he has been about for the last 3 years. His mission will completely collapse. His team of disciples will completely falter. And he will die a very painful and shameful death. But worst of all, worse than all of that, he will lose that immediate intimacy that he has with his Father in heaven. That close collaboration with God that's been what he's been about in his life. He's going to lose that intimate connection with God. The unwinding experience is going to take that from him. It's going to all unravel, and he's going to end up just like everyone else. Does it matter what decision Jesus makes in the garden? Since he's going to end up in the same place anyway, no matter what he decides, he's going to feel the full experience of the unwinding reality of life, whatever he decides to do. Does this decision make any real difference to him and to you and me? He's managed to get this far without putting his life under his own management. Does it matter that he keep going forward with that mission? And the question applies to us as well. In the face of the ultimate unwinding of our lives, do our choices make any difference? Since everything is ultimately going to end up at the same place in this reality, does it matter how we live here and now? Jesus' decision to surrender himself to God completely, totally, without reservation, even in the face of his profoundest doubt, makes all the difference. And we're going to learn about what that difference is over the next few weeks as the unwinding continues in his story. And in the midst of the unwinding, our decisions matter too. How do we live the next day or month or year? Are we going to keep trying to make it on our own? Are we going to keep trying to make it on our own? Are we going to keep our lives under our own management? Or are we going to decide to follow Jesus completely, totally, without reservation? That decision too makes all the difference.